Amen. Verses 1 through 4 is what we are going to consider tonight, brethren. And the question that I want to raise to you right now, for which I want you to wrestle with me on this, is this. So how is your faith shaping up? So how is your faith shaping up? What an interesting question. How is your faith shaping up? That's the question I want us to contemplate for this hour. And of course, you know, because I have thought this through, there are a number of implications that are necessary. How is your faith shaping up? There are a number of implications necessary to consider with that question. If someone were to come to you and ask you, how's your faith shaping up? What's going on with your faith? What kind of transformative manifestations are taking place in your faith? Now, that question is premised on the way that Hebrews chapter 12 opens up. It opens up with a word that is called a clause. Lots of times in your Bible, you have sentences that begin with what are called clauses. Clauses are connecting words. Words that connect one thought with another, like the word therefore, or the word thus, or the word wherefore. Such words are what are called clauses. They connect the present thought with the previous thoughts, which means if you don't identify the way the sentence opens up, that is with a clause, you may be inclined to try to understand what you are reading at present without taking into consideration what has been spoken, and thus really miss the aim of what's being said. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? That's what I meant earlier about the kind of key you need to open up a text. If you don't have the right key, you won't open that text up fully. You might get hints or aspects of truth relevant to the text, but until you use the right key to open that text, you will not be afforded the full blessing of what that means. Because the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 12 opens up with, wherefore, seeing we also, he is connecting what he is about to say with what he has already said. The word wherefore is what we call in theology a coordinating or combining clause. It combines the previous train with the present train by a connector called a wherefore. And so I need to go back and understand chapter 11 if I'm going to understand the exhortation of chapter 12. So you see why I said, brethren, how is your faith what? Shaping up. Now you can see that the question is relevant if you take into consideration all that Hebrews chapter 11 has given us concerning the life of the people of God, right? You know how Hebrews 11 opens up. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. By it, the elders received a good report. We know that the worlds were framed by the word of God. And then it begins to talk about the forefathers all the way up to the days of Jesus and how they all lived by what? Faith. They died in what? Faith. And the question could be raised to them as it's being raised to us in the midst of their, what we're getting ready to deal with, a faith journey. The same question that's being raised to us could be raised to them. So then, Abel, how is your faith shaping up? Noah, how is your faith shaping up? Abraham, how is your faith shaping up? Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? Because the Hebrew writer is suggesting in Hebrews chapter 12 that the concept of faith is a journey from point A to point B, for which he is encouraging you to see to it that you make sure that you arrive where your faith is taking you. That's the way chapter 12 is really driving its exhortation. You and I must see to it that our faith gets us where it is designating us. And in the process of this journey, it does us well, brethren, to ask the question, so how is your faith shaping up? Now, I want to expand on that a little bit because it's very important. the idea of faith shaping up in our life suggests that there's some aspect of our faith that's subjective. It's also personal. If I ask you, how is your faith doing? I am implying that your faith is personal and it's subjective versus it being objective and non-personal. Meaning I could say, how is the faith going? And you would then maybe describe to me on an objective level what you believe faith is to you, and thus give me an answer adequate to an objective criticism or analysis of faith. But when I ask you, how is your faith doing? We are now dealing with a possessive pronoun, right? And now you have to, at least if you're going to be honest, talk to me about the subjective, personal, experiential aspect of your life of faith. And that's really what the writer to the Hebrews is getting at. So let's talk about two sides of faith right quick. There is the side of faith that we must understand that is objective. It is also collective. And it has to do with every believer in Christ on a general plane with regards to what God has given us with respect to the life of the believer before God. There is an objective aspect of faith that is common to us all, right? When we talk about the faith once delivered unto the saints, Jude verse 3, we are talking about the collective, objective truth of the gospel, of the word of God, of the plan of God, or the purposes of God, of which we are all commonly aware of who understand the word of God. If I were to talk to you as a believer and ask you, what is the faith once delivered to the saints, and you are knowledgeable of the scriptures, what you would share with me is what the Bible teaches concerning God, concerning Christ, concerning man, concerning redemption, concerning salvation, and the way of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's what you would share with me concerning the faith. But then when I would ask you, so then how is your faith doing? You would then be obliged to talk to me about unique characteristics that pertain to you exclusively in the area of this objective faith that was given to you as a gift. Can I build on this a moment before we work this through? What I mean by that is this. If I ask you about your faith, I am not suggesting or implying for you theologians that faith originates with you. Faith does not originate with you. Faith is a gift of God. That's Ephesians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. For you are saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, right? Faith is something that God plants in the heart. This is John chapter 6, verse 39. Show us the works of God that we may do them, the scribes and the people said to Jesus. And Jesus said, this is the work of God. Now mark it. This is God's work, that you might believe on him whom he has sent. Paul said to the Colossians in Colossians chapter 1:29, it has been granted unto you not only to believe on Jesus, but to suffer for his name. Faith is a gift. You and I know that faith must come into the life of a man. Isn't that right? It's not their resident. You and I are born unbelievers. Until God does something for us, we are not believers naturally, natively, right? Faith comes by what? And hearing by what? Notice, faith comes. Faith comes. So we know that whenever we make mention of the possessive pronoun my concerning anything that has to do with God, we are already presuming a priori a gift. Am I making some sense? And see, this is true of everything that we have that we can say is ours. It was given to us. My life was given to me by God. It's God's. He gave me life. My identity was given to me by God. It's God. But he gave it to me. Everything that you have for which you can say it's yours, it's yours by virtue of it being given to you, not ontologically or deriving from your essence. What do you have that was not given to you? Am I making some sense? So when we talk about faith, we're not talking about faith in the sense that, the subjective faith rather, in the sense that you have something that started with you that you have to manipulate, that you have to shape and model, you have to control in order for it to manifest its purpose. I'm not talking about that. In fact, that's not biblical faith at all. There are some people who think that faith is kind of a this nebulous, undefined concept where you just kind of fall back on God and just trust God.
You guys have heard let go and let God. Right. Some of you have used the term before thinking you were smart. Let go and let God. Well, that's the term pagans use, not Christians. Because faith is not a leap in the dark. You do know that, right? Biblical faith is not a leap in the dark. Biblical faith is a walk in the light. It's a very clear and deliberate act based upon a very clear and deliberate proclamation given to you. People who are people of faith are people who trust God based upon God's promises to them. Am I making some sense? So then when we walk by faith, we are walking based upon God's revelation to us of himself and of his purpose for our life. Abel and Abraham and Noah and all of them who walked by faith, recorded in Hebrews 11, they weren't just walking in the dark. They were obeying the word of God, were they not? Abraham, leave your people, leave your country, and go to a place where I am telling you to go. Now, while Abraham did not know where he was going, he knew why he was going, because God had revealed to him a purpose. So it wasn't a leap in the dark. Although faith is the substance of things hoped for, which means there are things out in front of us for what faith is grasping after, and it's the evidence of things not seen, which means faith has a component called hope to it that says, I am desiring one day a manifestation of God's promise in my life. Yet on an experiential level, we are living based upon the promise. So there is, with faith, as we're getting ready to see here, the origin being God, the purpose being the people of God walking with God on a premise of faith, and then its objective, faith is designed to lead you and me into the presence of God, to glory, ultimately. Isn't that the goal of faith? To bring us to glory? But now what we're getting ready to look at in our text, brethren, is a metaphor that's going to be critical to our earnest evaluation, if you don't mind. Notice what the writer says. He says, wherefore, brethren, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of what? Witnesses. The first thing he does is comfort the church at the Hebrew church with the idea of witnesses. Now, who are these witnesses? Hebrews chapter 11. Abel all the way up to the beginning of the New Testament saints, all the Old Testament saints up to the book of Malachi. They are the witnesses. What he says is we are compassed about with the witness and testimony of the life of the believers from Abel all the way through Malachi, right? That's designed to be a word of comfort. And here's the proposition. We are not alone. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment. Sometimes in our journey of faith, is this not true? I just need one witness. The nature of faith on a subjective and personal level can sometimes feel like I'm all by myself. Am I telling the truth? The nature of faith on a personal and subjective level, without that faith constantly deferring to and reciprocating with the Word of God, can sometimes feel like I'm all by myself. And thus, I want to encourage you to understand, God did not give you faith to be a lone ranger or to be isolated on an island. Faith does not operate that way. Faith is not designed for you to just kind of try to meander your way through the world and get to where you're going without other assistance and helps and gifts and aids to get you there. Here are some things that you and I need to remember. The Bible calls us to supply our faith with other virtues. Remember 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7 through 10. So then add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance self-control, self-control godliness, godliness brotherly love. For if you do these things, you will never fail nor be barren or unfruitful in the things of God. So Peter said, in order to make your calling and election sure, you need to be building on your faith with some of these other accompanying attributes. Add to your faith virtue, virtue, knowledge, knowledge, temperance, temperance, self-control, brotherly love, and all those things that really are a facet of the relational dynamic of your salvation experience. Meaning, if your faith is going to be fruitful and productive, it has to be sown into a knowledge of the scriptures and a walk with God. Your faith and my faith will bear no fruit unless it is soaked in the Word of God. Isn't that true? Remember, we quoted Romans chapter 10, verse 17. Faith cometh by what? And hearing by what? Well, it's in what we call the present indicative verb form. Faith continues to come by hearing. Why do we gather together twice, three times a week to hear the Word? So that our faith can continue to be what? Strengthened. Does not your faith diminish significantly to the extent that you and I are distant from the Word of God? It really does require the Word of God to bolster up our faith. It is the remarkable grace of God when we come together and our faith is weak. I mean, the wicker of our faith, the candle of our faith is so dim that sometimes we don't even think it's lit. And after a fellowship around the Word of God with the ministry of the Spirit of God, our faith is strengthened, is it not? And so this is what we mean by the comfort of the witnesses. But I do want to share something with you briefly that's important. Some of you brethren who've been under our ministry for a long time know this. While Hebrews chapter 11 is a witness of men and women who have lived their lives by faith, they have died in faith. That's the last two verses of Hebrews 11. The idea of them being a cloud of witnesses does not mean that they are in heaven looking down on you while you run your race. That's a pagan Greek mythological notion that was rooted in the proverbial elders who somehow transcended to godhood status and sit in glory in white robes and look down on the beggarly peasants down here. So when you read so great a cloud of witness, don't think in your head, oh, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the saints are looking down on you. You don't want them looking down on you. And if they had the ability to look down on you from heaven, heaven would no longer be heaven. Am I making some sense? Why would I want to leave this sin-cursed world and enter into the bliss of heaven where there is no molestation, no interruption, no sin, no possibility of sin, and then have to look down here on you? Especially the stuff you do in the dark. And how uncomfortable would that be, brethren, for you and I to know, oh, mama looking at me right now. You know, I do lots of funerals. And inevitably, at every funeral, somebody climbs up in the pulpit to do a eulogy. Yeah, I know such and such. He's looking on us right now, you know. He's looking on us right now. And he start talking to him. Bro, look, man, don't. Bro ain't looking on you. If he made it to glory, he's not looking on you. Are you guys hearing me? So then I want you to understand the real inherent blessing of the cloud of witnesses of which he's speaking about in Hebrews 12. It is depicting a stadium. Paul loved to use the analogy of racing, running, fighting, and other athletic metaphors to depict the nature of faith. It is a stadium. And in that stadium, every seat in the stadium has the testimony of every one of those believers who have left behind a record of their walk with God. In those seats are the testimonies of how they started and how they finished the race. Are you guys hearing me? Abraham left a testimony. Isaac left a testimony. Jacob left a testimony. Hannah left a testimony. Rebecca left a testimony. All the Old Testament saints left a testimony. And when you and I who are running the race, I want to build on this, look over into the stands. You know what the sign says? Started by faith, finished by faith. You guys got that? Started by faith and finished by faith. That's all it says. And it's designed to encourage you to continue running this race. Am I making some sense? When I read the Old Testament then and I think about the life of some of the patriarchs, all I am supposed to derive from them is they started running this race in faith just like I am, but they finished. In their seat, in that stadium, is I'm done. I made it in. You got to keep running until you make it in too. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? Now, notice what the exhortation says. This is quite interesting. Verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we have so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every what? Now, this is important because now we're getting into the subjective aspect of faith. Can I talk to you about that for a minute? The subjective aspect of faith. If we were dealing with the objective aspect of faith, we would simply deal with doctrinal truths around the cardinal doctrines of faith. But when we're talking about the subjective element of faith, what I am talking about is the way that God, in His providence and in His sovereignty, has chosen to take you, you, child of God, and assist you in your course. The subjective, unique, personal aspect of faith that constitutes your journey. See, Abel had a journey that was radically different than Noah's journey. And Noah's journey was radically different than Abraham's journey. And Abraham's journey was different than Isaac's, and Isaac's Jacob. Now, they all had the same faith, but the expression and manifestation of their faith was unique to their calling. Am I making some sense? It was unique to their calling. Their faith had the same origin. It was of the same objective. It had the same goal, but it manifested itself differently according to what God was doing in each individual. So I'm asking you, how is your faith shaping up in this context? You and I are running a race. Isn't that the metaphor? And the Hebrew writer wants you and I to be able to successfully run this race so as to finish. And so what he encourages us to do by way of imperative commandment is the first thing is this. We must lay aside every weight. Every weight. Now, here he is speaking about what we might call hindrances or drags or burdens. Hindrances and drags and burdens that threaten your capacity to maintain momentum on the course. Hindrances, drags, and burdens that cannot be, as of yet, called sin, but can lead to sin. For the runner in the first century Rome, he had to condition himself in order to run, requiring him to divest himself and extricate himself of all unnecessary, what's the word? Weight. And if you notice carefully the text, this is not a short distance run. This is a long distance run. Run this race with what? Patience. It's a word of endurance. So the strategy is to run in such a way as to not be hindered in your progress. Now watch this, brethren. This is important. There are things in your life and mine that are not called sin openly and explicitly, that nevertheless, because they become cumbersome and obstructive, they can hinder our race. Am I telling the truth? They can hinder our momentum. Some of you guys, if you are paying attention to what I'm saying, share with me, in all honesty, what is it that's going on in your life that we don't constitute sin, but in all practical matters has a tendency to hinder you from your race? Anybody know? JR.
Scriptures for 5 or 10 minutes without having to run to her and care for her if I don't have my wife.
Many of us here are, how many of you guys are family men like me? How many of you guys have raised kids and stuff like that? I done raised a bunch of them, got grandkids. Now watch this. You know the tenacious demands of a family on your life, how it threatens your faith. Am I telling the truth? Isn't that wild? Some of the best things that a human being could ever have, children, and yet it can be an impedance to your run. If you misprioritize your family, it can actually stop you dead in your tracks. If you don't actually operate with wisdom, dealing with some of the best things God can give you, you can look up one day and you will, in all honesty, you can say, you know what? I'm not even running anymore. I didn't pull to the sideline. My family got me so distracted from this journey, I don't even feel like I'm in the race right now. Am I telling the truth? And so these are weights. Another weight. Brother Matt. The company you keep.
And I know it's hindering me. Sometimes I want to to put it down. Sometimes I want to keep it up, but I know I got to put it down.
A company? What did you say? You said company?
Or events,
activities.
The activities. Or either it's the company I might keep at certain times in my life.
Right.
You know, certain things might be being said.
Right.
I don't want to hear it. So I got to put it back, put it down.
Somebody else. Martin.
Just work.
Work. Come on now. Somebody tell me, isn't work a drag? Once you got saved and you realized you had to actually be even more diligent about work, because you know how lazy you were before you got saved. Once you got saved, now you're trying to work for the Lord, right? And yet you found work to be some of the most adversarial places you could be. That meant there's so much intensity going on at work that it's virtually impossible to actually keep your mind focused on Christ. Particularly, it all depends on what kind of work you have. I worked for years in the mechanic field. In some of the biggest, some of the best shops you can work at. But because of the nature of a mechanic shop and the different stalls and the things that go on between each mechanic and the stalls and stuff, I was daily deluged by the filth and the pollution of that mechanic shop atmosphere. Every day I was vexed going in. Are you guys hearing me? Every day I was vexed. And I had to strategically find a way to deal with this job that I needed to raise my 8 kids without sinning against God. You guys understand what I'm saying? These are called weights. How do you deal with that? How do you divest yourself of a weight that is good and essential but can be an obstacle in your life? That's what the Hebrew writer is saying. You've got to be careful to do. Don't let anything slow you down. I actually got into this even more and on a more elaborate level with our ladies, because for them the issue of weight became a real critical thing. As you know, subjectively speaking, they struggle with that more than men do. Men can, but they were really struggling through that, because what I said about that is, in the area of physical weight, you are dealing with a very intimate adversary. Are you hearing me? In the area of physical weight. A very intimate adversary, because there's a relationship that goes on with our body, which is actually the vehicle that we are using to run this race, that itself can turn against us if we are having an inordinate relationship to it, with it, with regards to food. If I eat at the wrong time, and if I eat the wrong things, I will not study. If I eat at the wrong time and I eat the wrong things, I will not study. I cannot eat that big porterhouse steak that I love. I love. I cannot eat a porterhouse steak and go, "Thank you, Lord," and get up and go to my study and read. I will open the book and start sawing wood and slobbing on the pages of my Bible. Are you hearing what I'm saying? So then even that good thing has to be tapered. And I have learned that when I'm physically out of shape, it also corresponds with me being mentally out of shape too. Because in order to study, you have to be mentally strong, mentally disciplined. Am I telling the truth? See, much study wearies the flesh. And haven't you noticed, and this is true for you new believers, you know how you want to get in God's Word. They're down in your soul. You want to be able to read for an hour. Just an hour I want to read. Like Jesus said, "Can you pray with me 1 hour?" And you go to reading, and in 5 minutes, man, I mean, you know, you struggling, aren't you? It's a battle. These are the weights. Give me another weight before we go into the other one. My brother.
Well, for me, it was the weight of education.
Uh-huh.
I have dyslexia, and my reading skills ain't what they should be.
Got it.
So I had to go ahead. Before I knew any better, I would try to read, and I would never get a full picture of what was being said to me.
Right.
So I found another way. I had to go and get CDs and
tapes. That's right.
And start listening.
That's right.
And then asking God to give me understanding as I listen.
That's right.
And move forward.
Brother Chappelle, you and I actually have the same battle. People might pick it up when I write. When I write words backwards and miss words, it's because I'm dyslexic too. And I had to learn that years ago too. I get letters backwards, I get words backwards, I get numbers backwards, and I go, "Whoa, how did I do that?" And so you have to be, when you're dyslexic, you have to be more deliberate about your reading, but it slows you down a lot. So earlier on in my walk, I had to absorb a lot of CDs until my memory was able to capacitate the passages through memorization. And once memorization was then visual was subject to memory. Am I making some sense? Because see, you really see what you know and know what you see. And so if you can hear it right, then you can see it right. But if you read it wrong, you're going to understand it wrong. And I've had that struggle, too. It was a real battle for me. God gave me grace to overcome it, too, and with all of the different gifts that can be done. Somebody tell me another way. Tony.
Relationships. I think Brother Mac talked about it. But say with the opposite.
Yeah. Here we are wanting to have dynamics in the area of the blessing of relationships with the opposite sex. And that becomes one of the greatest battles against the truth of God's word. Isn't that remarkable? Here you are, you want companionship, you don't want to be alone, but then, you know, when you're born of God, listen, you're ready to throw that broad over the bridge for Jesus. I'm being facetious, but it's true. Am I telling the truth? When you see how that the relationship can threaten your walk with Christ, you're ready to abandon that too, and it creates great conflict, because you still want relationship. But you don't want a relationship at the expense of a relationship with him. That's a wait. One more before we go on. Danny.
Lack of knowledge or improper interpretation. Perhaps not knowing, because if you don't know, you're blindly going about things, and that's a distraction. Not knowing. First of all, of course you're going to be out of kilter.
Ignorance. Ignorance can be a definite way. But we're going to find out right now why ignorance must not be. We're going to see here in a moment why ignorance must never be an excuse for us failing of the grace of God. Let's go on to something else. Okay, G. The television? What's that? Listen, watch it. Can I go? You go ahead and speak to it, because I can speak to it eloquently. Virtually no time is television ever necessary. Virtually no time is television ever necessary. Now watch this. It is a pastime of convenience that caters to our weakness. But virtually no time is television ever necessary. I'm going to bless you with that proposition. And here's what I mean. We watch it for all sorts of reasons, and we may even justify certain things as being educationally beneficial. But in reality, if that television is not serving the cause of expounding and explaining Scripture, those educational benefits we are suggesting are accruing to us are really vanities that we can do without. How many times have you sat in front of the television, like myself, and 30 minutes into a really good program, the Lord just cuts the lights on? It's like you were in a theater with the lights off, eating your popcorn and drinking your Coke and really enjoying the movie. Into it. I mean, subjectively into it. Tunnel vision. You into it. And then all of a sudden you cut the lights on and it's just you in the auditorium with your popcorn, and you're looking around and you're going, this is vanity. This is vanity. There's nothing to this. I'm sitting here being, the word is entertained, but not edified. Now, I'm not saying go cut your TV off, because what we must do as we contemplate this race we're talking about, brethren, is learn how to control and manage those good things that we have so that they don't stop us. What a lot of this does for you and I is give us an opportunity to think about our weaknesses. Redeem it, therefore. Here's the point before we go on to the next one, which is even more critical. Good things becoming impedances to our race simply teach us how weak we are. Good things which end up impeding us in our race simply teach us how weak we are. That's all. If you have come to a point where you can manage your life well, I use this analogy with our ladies concerning myself. many of you know me for years, and you know how I work in terms of the ministry. This I do intentionally to model for my brethren, diligence too. I use the metaphor of Our Lady's about my life personally as a person juggling 15 balls. I juggle 15 balls. My life, the life of the saints, the life of the church, business, this and that. I'm juggling 15 balls. And I intentionally let 5 of those balls drop. And I maintain 10. Are you guys hearing me? 10 balls are non-negotiables. I'm not letting those drop by the grace of God. For me to do that is to choose to operate in a priority before God that says, some things are going to fall by the wayside. I will suffer for that. Yes, I will. But these 10 here have proven to be things by which God has approved of me and accepted me and works with me and suffers me, gives me patience. He tolerates me. Are you hearing what I'm saying? I can keep my little boat moving forward if I can operate with these 10 while those other 5 fall. I let God take care of those 5. But now if I were trying to uphold all 15, I would drop at least 8 or 9 of them trying to uphold all 15. And some of those 8 or 9 will be critical areas that should not fall. My personal walk with God, my time with God, prayer, reading, disciplining my heart and mind to constantly focus on spiritual things. Work on my relationship with my wife. Work on my relationship with my kids. Make sure I'm visible. Make sure I'm visible in a way that edifies the saints. See, because when you and I get out of line, when we get out of kilter, when we are off course, out of shame, we want to hide ourselves because we know our house is not in order. But see, I don't have that comfort zone as a leader, because if I do that, then I'm going to teach you to hide. And I can't do it in my family either, because if I do that, I'm going to teach them to hide. So what I'd rather do is stay out front with everybody and by the grace of God, hold on to 10 balls and let the other 5 fall. And whatever the consequences thereof are, I will suffer those consequences when they come. But what people won't be able to say is, well, he neglected God. He neglected God's word. He neglected God's church. He neglected his wife. He neglected his family. No, I'm not doing that. I'll neglect all these other things, but these things are non-negotiables. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? Because this is part of my faith that God has used to shape me, of which I am not willing to forfeit. So I'm striving to maintain those critical things and humbly accepting the failure of the others. Is that wisdom? Just want to encourage you in that, because particularly younger men who are trying to raise families, man, that it can sink you to think that you've got to try to do everything and make everything work, and it just doesn't happen. It doesn't happen. Okay, let's move on to the next one. This one here is an interesting thought that the apostle says. He says, not only are we to lay aside every weight, but the sin which doth so easily, what? Beset us. Do you guys see that? Well, the word beset us is not there. The word s, us, is in what we call italic, which means it's not in the original. Literally, the term so easily besets is one Greek word with 2 prepositions. And the way that this word is constructed, compounded together, I want to give you the vision. He says, lay aside every weight and the sin that is strategically positioned so as to stop you every time it is placed. So I want you to think about this with me. Lay aside the weight and that sin which has been strategically placed, which knocks you out of the game every time you run across it. You see the little preposition? Actually, it's an adjectival. It's called so easily. So easily. The translators translated it so easily, but what it really is to be so thoroughly positioned that you don't stand a chance when it hits you. So the besetting sin, we talk about besetting sin. Well, what it is that it's a sin that when it comes up in your life, it stops you in your tracks because it's positioned at that right place where you don't have any ability to overcome it. So what he's saying to us is, and this is an area of conscience that you have to work through. We are to lay aside every weight, those good things, those necessary things that have a tendency to slow us down and distract us, and the sin that knocks us out of the game every time. So he's really calling us to be honest and to be prudent and to be thoughtful about certain things in our life that we know stop us dead in our tracks. So you don't have to say anything to me right now, but you know what they are. You don't have to say anything to me, but you know that there are certain things. I remember, share this with you. When I first became a Christian, and new Christians are ignorant, they're dumb, they're naive. Old Christians are dumb, but they're not ignorant nor naive. Young Christians are naive and ignorant because they just don't know what they don't know, right? And man, I thought for the first 6 months of my Christian walk, I was floating on clouds. I was doing so well in Jesus' name. You know, I actually thought I had stopped sinning. You know, not knowing the gospel correctly, but compared to what I was doing prior to what, having come into a knowledge of Christ, compared to what I was doing well. And then all of a sudden, a situation came up that had to do with my old life. And it was placed right smack dab at the right time in the right place. And you know what I woke up to? The reality that I had no strength at all in myself to stop sinning. There are times in your young Christian walk where God will let you run into that reality to show you that salvation is by grace and that the strength to obey God indeed comes from God. That you are to know that in yourself you have no strength at all. There are certain sins unique to you that may not be unique to your brother that will take you out of the game every time. You know what I had to learn to do with those particular types of sin? I had to learn to run from those sins. I couldn't even fight them. I had to run from them. You guys understand what I'm saying? You know what I used to do? I used to be afraid of those sins. I used to be so afraid of them, I would say, Lord, don't let me even come close to that again. You know I can't handle that. Don't even bring it my way. And I did everything I could to avoid it. That's what you have to do. That's what you have to do. Because it will just stop you in your tracks. And sin blows any sense of peace and confidence in your life once it gets you. You know that. The joy and the peace and the happiness you have in Christ. Once you sin against God, once you do one of those kinds of explicit sins, you're back at square one. Am I telling the truth? It's like you got to be saved all over again. Back at square one. And so, in order to avoid that kind of miserable life, you and I must understand those sins that so easily beset us, that are strategically set up to knock us out of the box. Those are the ones you cry out to God about and say, Lord, deliver me from presumptuous sin and the great transgression. David learned about it. King David learned that there are things that he had no power to overcome, even though he had the visible throneship of all of Israel. Now, you know, when you're a visible leader like David was, and you know there are sins that are strategically set up there, that if it just even comes remotely in your proximity, it's going to knock you out of the box, how the heart trembles because you blow your testimony, you encourage other people to sin. It's just bad all the way around. And this is what the writer to the Hebrews is saying. Now, watch this. He's going to tell us how to deal with this. I want you to see it. Wherefore, seeing we also compassed about by so great a cloud of witness, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with what? Okay, now this is very important. Let us run with patience. In our anxiety and in our fears and phobias, sometimes we think the harder we run, the better we'll be. When in many cases, what you are called to do is to slow down and become more deliberate and thoughtful about your journey. Are you hearing what I'm saying? That putting more pressure, applying more effort is not the key. The key is ratcheting it down where you can see more clearly and more objectively in order to actually handle the thing that's in front of you. Suppose you are running and you've got a good pace going, 7, 8, 10 miles an hour. You're in a sprint and there are things strategically set up in the way where you're running too fast to even see them when they come up on you. Slow it down. See what I'm getting at? But it takes faith to slow it down. Because you have to slow down so slow sometimes, you're just about stopping in order to see it. But you haven't stopped. You simply slowed down enough to now contemplate that thing so that you can deal with it more successfully. Let us run this race with patience. Now watch what it says. Let us run this race with patience. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto who? Now, this is going to be a last thought that we're going to have. This is very important, gentlemen. Let us collectively run this race like our brothers did in the Old Testament with patience, looking unto Jesus. So, he's given us three or four imperatives already, three or four things to do. He's already told us that we have to lay aside. That's one work, right? Then he told us that we have to lay aside also the sin, or to avoid the sin. That's two things we're doing while we're running, right? Then the other thing he says is we have to be patient. That's three things you have to do as you run this race. But he says also do that looking unto Jesus. Now here's where we're going to finish the course of our meditation. This is quite a bit of work to do when you're running on a track. You laying aside stuff while you run. You're avoiding stuff while you run. You're intentionally being patient so you can see what's on the track. But at the same time, you're looking at the finish line. Are you guys hearing me? Okay. So what he's really talking about is how to discipline your mind in this faith journey that will allow you to persevere to the end. If you've run track, what you know is that there is bodily preparation that's required in running track, and there is mental preparation in running track. If you run long distance, what you know is that you have to actually think about the finish line constantly while you're running that journey. And you actually have to learn how to get out of the space that you're in because of the grueling nature of the run. You got to get out of that space. And what Christ says to us, or the Word of God says to us, is that in order for us to actually successfully run this race, we have to be able to think at the finish line while we're running. To do so will help you prioritize the moment. I'm going to tell you what I mean by that here in a moment, Tony.
You could be out there smoking and joking, but instead, we're preparing our minds for tomorrow morning message.
I think so. Did you guys hear what he was saying? He said, isn't that one of the reasons why we're here? And I never ever, Tony, thank you. I never ever take lightly the grace that is needed to make the choice to come out on Saturday night versus stay home and watch the game or watch a movie or do some other apparently innocuous thing. It takes a lot of grace to actually deliberately position yourself to come out and sit under the Word in preparation for tomorrow morning's worship. It takes a lot of grace. That is a form of looking to Jesus. But I want you to grasp what the text actually means by looking unto Jesus. When it says look unto Jesus, it's actually telling you and me how to understand the nature of this race. When you look unto Jesus, what you are looking to is the author and the finisher of your faith. Are you with me so far? I want you to see it. Look at verse 2. Verse 2, part 1. Looking unto Jesus, the author. See the word author? That means the one who has created and began your faith. Jesus is the author of your faith, not you. That means you don't shape your own faith. Christ is the one who has given you faith, and he basically has a manner in which your faith will manifest itself or express itself, and you and I want to comply with that process because he knows best how to produce in you subjectively the faith that he has given you. Jesus is the author and the what of your faith? Finisher. So then watch this. Subjectively, Christ is working in every one of us. Faith issues that are unique to our calling, of which I must now be more careful to understand what he's doing in my life, by which I can say, I understand how my faith is shaping up. I understand. I know now how God works in my life to bring me to a place where I understand this journey called faith. I read the first 17 verses, didn't I? And in those 17 verses, you will notice that once it lays out the imperative to look unto Jesus, it warned us about being wearied in our mind. Isn't that what it did? Look at it again over in verse 3. For consider him, do you see it? That endured such what? Contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be what? Wearied and faint in your mind. Have you ever been there? Wearied and fainting in your mind. You know why you and I get wearied and faint in our mind? Because we cease to look to Jesus. Now let's deal with that for a moment. We got about 10 minutes. To look to Jesus is not a mantra. It is. We hear people say it a lot in church, right? Oh, just look to Jesus, man. Oh, just look to Jesus. Well, what are you looking at when you look to Jesus? If you are ignorant of the implications of that statement, you aren't doing anything but quoting a mantra. Am I making some sense now? I need to understand the implications and inferences of what it means to look to Jesus. So I want to give you a few so that you know this. In order for you and I to look to Jesus in a biblical gospel way, I need to know who Jesus is and what Jesus did in relationship to him being the author and finisher of my faith. I need to know this Jesus. What good is it for me to see a picture of a person who is, you know, fair-skinned and long-haired, of which everybody calls him Jesus, and I don't know anything about him? That's called paganism. But now, if I know that he's God, then I know that there's a level of endurance that I can derive from him because he's omnipotent. If I know that he's the Savior, then I know that I can look to this Jesus to save me every time I get into trouble. If I know that he's the mediator, then I know I can look to this Jesus to stand in the gap, to call on God in my behalf when I'm too weak to call on God myself. If I know that he's my forerunner, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18, he's the forerunner. He's already run this race. Are you with me so far? When I look unto Jesus, here's what I know. If I pay attention to the way he ran this race, then I'll know how to run this race. Am I making some sense? Watch this. He's the beginning and the end of our faith, and he is the model that we are to follow. How did he run this race? He ran with patience. How did he run this race? Enduring great contradictions of sinners against himself. How did he run this race? Depending on his Father, calling on his Father, relying on his Father, trusting his Father. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Am I making some sense? And so what you and I are to do, even as we have the Old Testament saints as witnesses, what the Hebrew writer is saying, the one that you are to look to is the one who actually created the course that you're running on, ran this race, and finished it, and is at the finish line waiting for you to come across that tape too. Am I making some sense? So I want you to think it through. I want you to think through. Looking unto Jesus means learning everything about our substitute and our surety and our representative, because he will lead us through our course and all of its terrain successfully because he's already done it for us. Now to do that, you've got to be in the Word. You got to be studying scripture. You've got to have a Christ-centered, God-exalting, grace-based theology that allows you to see Jesus on every page of scripture, because that's the purpose for which he came, to reveal to us the glory of God in himself, so that we might know that we can get there if we continue to look to Jesus. See, the forerunner in any race was the person who started the race with everybody. You know how they run those 5Ks, 15Ks, or even marathons? You'll have the guy that'll run out in front, right? And he'll take off way out in front of them, giving them the course and the pace that they run. That's who Christ is for us. He took off in front of us, giving us the pace and the course, and he showed us that we will be victors if we continue to look to him, because he was our substitute. Effectively, those who are Christians are already at the finish line in Christ. It's just a matter of us continually enduring this course the way he did, so that we can get to where we already are in him. Am I making some sense, brethren? And see, every time you and I are inclined to get weary and faint in our minds, we can be sure that we have ceased to contemplate and reflect and think about that aspect of our forerunner called Jesus Christ, who has done every bit of this course that you and I are now presently on for us. Questions before we close? Tony?
What just came to my mind, there's two Adams. The first Adam sowed to his flesh, the second Adam sowed to his spirit.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, that was coming to me. That whenever I go out fleshly, worldly, and lustly,
you fail.
Yeah.
Because you're looking to the, you're not looking to the forerunner. You're looking to the one who caused us to fail in the first place. Adam is not our forerunner. Christ is. See what I'm saying? That's right. Put out a doubt. Somebody else? Nobody? A G? As in any study, you always want to be able to grasp one thing to take away with you. If the one thing for you is, when we are subjectively going through our trials, we are inclined to have tunnel vision or become myopic and fail to realize that what we're going through, others have gone through. If you can remember that from now on, that will help you to also remember. And because they went through it looking to Jesus, I can look to Christ too and know that he's already at the finish line. And that the imperatives that are given to us to lay aside the weight is in the continuous verb form, which means I have to continue laying aside the weight every day. And to avoid sin, that's something I have to do every day. Now watch this. So if I didn't do it today, I'm going to do it tomorrow. Are you hearing what I'm saying? In other words, just because it didn't get done today, don't mean that it's not going to get done tomorrow. If I look to Jesus, it'll get done. And so for us, it's just picking up where we are and continuing by the grace of God to learn the necessary strategies of faith to overcome the strategies of sin. And what the writer says is, look to Christ, man, look to Christ and consider him and consider how he endured all that he did. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. The joy that set before us is Christ. Is Christ. The joy that's set before you and I is Christ. Now, this is the last point that I want to make on this. This is important. Now, you don't see it in your English Bible, but the way it's constructed in the original language is this way. Now, looking away unto Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith. Looking away. What does that mean? It means that you and I have to intentionally not look at those things that can distract us, that can beset us, that can burden us, by preferring to look to Christ. Now watch this. I want you to get this now. I'm not going to take you to the verses, but I'm going to quote some. There are several verses that indicate the blessing of looking to Christ. Looking away from this to look to Christ. The first is given in Luke 4, where Jesus preached his first sermon at home to his own brothers. You remember the text. He took the scriptures, Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1. He opened up the scroll and he read from that portion of scripture, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good tidings unto the poor, to proclaim the gospel to the meek and to proclaim liberty and then to declare the day of vengeance of my God." And when he finished reading the scriptures, he sat down and you know what the text says? And everybody in the synagogue was fixed on Jesus. Are you with me? Watch this. Reading your Bible will fix you on Jesus. See what I'm saying? Here's the second way. In that same context, the blessing of that particular event was that it described for us what we call today a Bible-based, Christ-centered, God-glorifying, Spirit-aided worship. When worship is done right, everybody in the church is looking to Jesus. The greatest worship you and I can experience is a worship where our soul and our minds are lifted up out of our troubles, where we're all seeing Christ. Are you hearing me? So then another way to look away unto Jesus is worship. This is why I love worship. This is why I love reading. Because I may not be able to do it of myself, but the Spirit of God somehow, some way, somewhere comes along. It moves me out of my situation in the scriptures to where I am now looking to Jesus, and life is a whole lot better. Am I making some sense? In the worship, when we gather together, he promises where two or three are gathered, there he is present. It is a phenomena, that's the word phenomena, for us to gather together under the reading of the word and the preaching of the gospel. The manifestation of God's glory lifts us all up out of the mess we deal with for a moment. You know what that's called? Worship. It is not worship to be sitting with your mind meandering all over the map, thinking about 50, 60,000 things in that worship service so that you leave the same way that you came. That is not worship. Worship is when the soul is lifted up out of the temporal into the eternal and has its eyes fixed on Jesus. The other time where it talks about it is two other times, and I want these to come into your head. It's in Luke chapter 19, around verse 48. Don't go there. But it says, and many of the people came to hear him, and when he spake, they were very attentive to everything he said. And many of the people came to hear Jesus, and when he spake, they were very attentive. The Greek language there is, and they were hanging on every word he said. Now tell me, is that not a blessed anointing of the Spirit of God? When you and I can be so fixed on the preaching of the word that we are ready for every word to come out of his mouth. What a blessed occasion those people had to hear the master communicate biblical truth. And as he was about to talk, they were snatching it out of his mouth. Here's another one. Are you ready? This is glorious. I got two. This is the second to the last. It's Acts chapter 7. Don't go there. There was a brother. His name was Stephen. First martyr of the New Testament church. Preaching to his knucklehead religious folks who thought they were saved just because they were Jews. And he let them know they were not. "Ye stiff-necked, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. Even as your fathers did, so do ye." And they began to gnash upon him with their teeth. And they ran up on him with stones to stone him. Now I want you to watch this. You talk about persecution, contradiction, suffering, distraction. You know what Stephen did in the midst of being gnashed upon and stoned? Here's what he said. "I see the heavens opened and Jesus standing at the right hand of God the Father." You're talking about looking away unto Christ. That's huge. So huge that he could endure them stoning him while he's looking to Christ. Do you guys see what I see? And you see how Christ answered the promise, "I will be with you. I will keep you. I will watch over you. Lord, I am with you always to the end. Do not fear. Do not be afraid of what they can do to the body. Fear him that can kill body and soul in hell. But what I want to share with you as we consider this last imperative, looking unto Jesus, the only way you and I are going to look unto Jesus in deference to or over against the allurements and enticements of this world is for Jesus to be so glorious, so beautiful, so attractive, so worthy, so necessary, so essential, so spectacular, that looking to Christ stops all that other stuff. Am I making some sense? See, to benefit from looking to Christ in a way that ceases all these other distractions and drags must mean that I see something in Jesus worth looking away from those things. So go with me in your Bible to Revelation chapter 4. I'm going to show you just three verses in relationship to that, and we'll close in prayer. To look to Jesus means that there must be something there more powerful, more attractive, more compelling, more illuminating, more vital, more essential, more critical, more powerful than anything else, so that looking solves my problem. Am I making some sense? To look to Jesus and to manifest his glory in that way, breaking the shackles of all these other sin temptations, becomes the answer to all of our drudgery and weight and heaviness, if God were to be pleased to let it happen. I'm in chapter 4. I'm going to read the first three verses, and you're going to see what I'm saying in verse 3. After this, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show you things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the what? Spirit. And behold, a throne was set in heaven. Now watch this last clause, brethren. This last participle. And one sat on the throne. Now John is called the seer. He's called the revelator. Because if you listen to him carefully, he describes in detail everything that he saw while on the island of Patmos. He is very careful in his description. And the picture that's painted before us right now is totally consistent with what I'm talking about. He's caught up to heaven in the spirit, and his eyes are fixed on a throne. Now, all of us who are true Christians and have our gospel right realize that the God and Savior that we know is a God who sits on his throne, ruling the universe. Our God is sovereign. That's a first principle truth of the gospel. The God we serve is a sovereign God. Are you guys with me? Now watch this. John describes the one that sat on the throne this way in verse 3. And he that sat was to what? Look upon. You see what John is saying? The one that sat was to look upon. The one that sat demand looking upon. The one that sat was to be looked upon. And when you looked, this is what you saw. You saw one who looked like a jasper and sardine stone. Come on now. You know what John just said? The one that sat on the throne appeared like a brilliant diamond, sparkling in all of his glory and brilliance. Every direction just illuminated. It just shone out with glory and brilliance. Don't miss the picture. Don't miss the picture. When John looked, he saw one on the throne, and he just illuminated with glory. Sardine and jasper is one of the brightest stones you can see. It just illuminated from the throne. What he said was, when you saw the one on the throne, he was glorious. Glorious enough to be fixed on it, to look at it, to be infatuated with it, to be mesmerized by it, to be locked in. See, John now is exercising what we call the greatest of eye candy. And he doesn't want to stop looking, because it's actually responding to him in its brilliance to fixate him on it. He said, now the one sitting on the throne was to look upon as if you were, you know, when you go to the jewelry store and you look at, you want to find the most illuminating, the most brilliant stone you can, and you're looking at that thing, and that thing is just going off on you, right? Boom, 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 boom. That's how Christ should be to us. That's how Christ should be to us. That's how he should be to us. That's how the book should open up to us. That's how the Spirit of God should reveal Christ to us. He should fill our souls with light. He should fill our minds with glory. We should just be enraptured with him. Just the thought of Christ. Even the thought of Christ should do that to us. Am I making some sense? All right, so now watch this. When I'm in the dark and I'm thinking foolish, if God should be pleased to let me flip the channels right quick, just quick, and I think about Jesus, immediately the lights cut on and illumination should take place just at the thought of him, because I know him. I know about him. I know who he is. I know what he's done. I know what he's accomplished. I know where he is now. I know his name. I know his names. I know what the book says. And all those afford me these revelations. All I need now is for the Spirit of God to illuminate these realities again to my soul to take me out of the cares of this life. And this is amazing, brethren. This is amazing, because this is really all the book tells us to do for our life to change. That's Isaiah 45, verse 21. Look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be ye saved, saith the Lord. For I am God, and besides me there is no other Savior. And we all, with open face, behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. And we are being changed from glory to glory to glory, even by the Spirit of God. Do you believe that? I do. I do. I do. We'll close here. What's that?
As reading through all this, it feels like I'm going through time travel. There's no bound to it.
We talked about that, didn't we, Dante? Time travel. See how you getting, he getting jazzed with it, too. Time travel. Some of you guys might think Tony being nutty, but he's not. In physics, they talk about multiple streams of reality. Well, the Bible been talking about that for the longest. It's called the world that now is, that is, and the world to come. They both coexist equally right now. You do know that, right? So whenever we open the book and we are contemplating eternal things, it is no wonder that sometimes we just get transposed from this place to that place, and things open up, expansions of our mind and our spirit open up, because those are heavenly things that are conveyed to us. There's a lot of potential in that that we can't even talk about now. I hope you guys were blessed by our study tonight. We're going to close in prayer, and then I'm going to encourage you guys to pull out. We got to be out of here by 10 o'clock. You get a few minutes to meditate and fellowship, but about 5 minutes I'm going to be screaming. 5 to 10, I'm going to be screaming and hollering. We're going to pray that God bless us for our service tomorrow. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for my brothers who came out tonight. Thank you for your word. And Lord, we thank you for even being in the race. There was a day we weren't even in the race. And now you put us in the race. And we're running, Lord, but our race, our run is raggedy. We run bad, Lord. If we had cameras on us, we'd be embarrassed. So, Lord, be gracious. Be gracious to all of us and strengthen us and help us to run this race with patience, and help us to lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily, strategically sets itself against us. And Lord, help us to look away to Jesus and see Christ in his beauty and in his glory. And then fill us with it in the way that you filled Stephen with it. May the spirit of glory rest upon every one of my brothers here tonight. May the wealth and the virtue and the significance and the power and the dominion of Christ become such a reality in our life that we can easily say no to those things that are slowing us down and impeding us in our life. Bless our families, bless our wives, bless our children. Lord, bless your people all around the world. As we go, give us traveling mercies. May our sleep be sweet. Prepare us to worship you in deep devotion tomorrow. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you guys.